clean. And verse 15, and again a voice came to him a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." Verse 16, and this happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky, or into heaven. Same word. Now when Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, he realized it needed an interpretation. So if you get a vision guiding you, get something which you think is going to help in your evangelism outreach, you know, we're praying beforehand or whatever. It has some wonderful contacts in that way. Then it probably needs interpreting. Behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate, and calling out, they were asked where Simon, who is also called Peter, was staying, whether he's staying there. And while Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you." So it's getting even more intense revelation. He gets visions, he sees things, now he's hearing a voice directing him. Three men are looking for you, so he's not going to be surprised. This is a pretty hefty miracle that's taking place here, to get us through this barrier of fellowshipping or meeting across the food barrier, as it were. "But arise and go down and accompany them without misgiving, for I have sent them myself." Peter went down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for which you have come?" And they said to him, "Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and a God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you." And so he invited them in and gave them lodging. And on the next day he arose and went away with them. And some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, and had called together his relatives and close friends. And when it came about that Peter entered, Cornelius met him, fell on it at his feet, and worshipped him. That is significant because of the issue that's taking place here. But Peter raised him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am just a man." So he won't accept worship, but they are thinking in terms of worshipping. And they are worshippers of God as far as they know him, which is not very much. But they've been so led to this man of God, they think they should worship. You remember in the book of Revelation, John, who knew Jesus intimately, falls down twice and seeks to worship the angel who has been communicating with him. This kind of supernatural activity into their lives was very overwhelming. And so this was their response. Peter might have said, "Well, yes, you can stay there for a minute or two because I'm quite a guy, really." And but he wouldn't have the slightest hint of anything to be worshipped other than God himself. Which is interesting, because that's, again, the end product of being a Jew. That you worshipped nothing but God himself. You weren't allowed to even have any adulation to anything that looked as though you were worshipping. Important, perhaps, when it comes to some denominations which would worship Mary, it's important perhaps to notice how Peter, the first of the apostles, wouldn't have it. And here we are. "And he talked with them, and he entered and found many people assembled. And he said to them, 'You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man common, unholy, common or unclean. That is why I came without even raising any objection when I saw when I was sent for. Well, you'd have to have a great vision, Peter, so you know, let's be fair about it all. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago to this hour, I was praying in my house during the night, ninth hour. And behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. These kinds of visions are becoming fairly regular in the Islamic world. People expect them, I suppose, is one of the reasons, and they don't dismiss them. But there are loads of Muslims who have become Christians because man in white, sometimes they know it's Jesus, sometimes they don't, but something like this comes as a communication from God. verse 31, and he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Can I just emphasize again that outside of the Christian church, prayers are still heard by God, otherwise nobody would ever get in. And alms are acceptable to God even if you're not a Christian. Your prayers and your alms have been recognized as a memorial before God. This is something remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and invite Simon, who is also called Peter. Notice his repetition shows this is an absolutely crucial point in the history of church expansion. Ask Peter to come to you. He is staying in the house of Simon the tanner by the sea. Very explicit, isn't it? And so I sent to you immediately, and you have been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before you, before God, sorry, to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. And opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand, the NASB puts a now in there, but I don't think it's there in the Greek. I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality. He doesn't have favorites. God doesn't show any favoritism. But in every nation, these are all the nations we've got to go to, in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him, is accepted to him, is acceptable to him. That's pretty strong, isn't it? You can't say that outside the Christian church nobody's going to be in the glory. I mean, Abraham was outside the Christian church, so was Melchizedek, so was Naaman, so was Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled and before God. God is at work in the nations. And this is what Peter's got to get over. He's not only at work in Israel, he's in work in the nations. And there are men of peace that you find, like Jesus sent them out and said, stay with the man of peace and don't move around it, treat him properly, with respect, don't look for better digs, better lodgings. But this is the same sort of emphasis here. There are those in every nation who fear God. Right, where are we? But in every nation, the man who fears him, does what is righteous, is welcome to him, is received by him. The words which he sent, yeah, I must just perhaps say a word or two more about that. It was my first big problem after I was converted. I thought the evangelicals who were around me, they wouldn't have it, that anybody could have any dealings with God unless you were unless you'd had a conversion experience and you were a part of them. And then I thought, well, all the ignorance that exists in the world, there's no hope for such. billions of people who've lived and died without even hearing the name of Jesus. Well, of course, that isn't the case. Otherwise, nobody would ever, Abraham wouldn't have been saved. Noah couldn't have walked with God. Enoch couldn't have walked with God, etc., etc., etc. But in every place there are those who fear him. There are God-fearers who know very little about God, but they want to be pleasing and live the right way. And that is only because the grace of the Holy Spirit who is at work in people's lives and pricking their consciences. And I saw it at the point that I suddenly realized, when I stand before God and I say, oh, well, I read the little booklet, How to Become a Christian, and I prayed the sinner's prayer, so I'm in. You know, when I get to glory, that is. And I might and I might not, because somebody else might come along, say, I'm not fit to be here. I've never really known where I'm going or what I'm doing. And I respect God, but I don't know who he is. Do you think God won't say, I've got in my book here, in my, if you like, government documents, in my statements that I've made, in the fact that Christ died, don't you think he could apply what Jesus has done to a person who is repenting and is humbled before God and is like Cornelius when we haven't even heard of him? Of course he can. It's God. That means salvation by grace. If it was salvation by my prayer, I know you've got to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, but if it was a matter of eternal condition of being right with God, was necessary that I should do this or do that or do the other thing, then there are loads of people who never would. But if it's that God says, in my statute book there is the blood of Christ which I can apply whenever I see there are people repenting before God who are fearing God, and that made all the difference. And I realized this, it was a wrong attitude being created in Christians towards the outsider. Because there could be people, and there are people, and that's those sort of people, they get converted straight away as soon as they hear the gospel, because the Spirit of God's already leading them and guiding them. If only somebody would say something to them or show them Jesus, they would respond. And God can therefore declare, he can justify, that man's right with me. There are those in every nation who fear God and are accepted by God. That man's right with me. Okay? Got the idea? Right. Back to the text. Verse 36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place throughout all of Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism was John proclaimed. It's interesting, they all go back to John the Baptist to begin to declare the gospel. For you know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, etc. With the Holy Spirit and with power. And how he went about doing good. Goodness, good works, good things. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. So the oppression of the devil is something, not only you cast the devil out and deliver, you also heal. You need to heal after somebody has been afflicted by the enemy. For God was with him. And we are witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of the Jews and then in Jerusalem. And they also put him to death by hanging him on a tree, on a wood. It's quite a lot of times in the New Testament the tree, the cross, is called wood or a tree. Quite a few times. Remember Faith last night mentioning the bitter waters where the tree was thrown in. It's taking up obviously that Old Testament imagery. God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible. not to all the people, but to the witnesses which he had chosen beforehand by God, that is, to us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. The uniqueness about the apostles that was that they ate and drank with Christ after the resurrection. So that's good news, that in the resurrection, presumably, because we'll have bodies like his, glorious body, which will eat and drink. Are you pleased about that? And he rose from the dead. Verse 42. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. Of him and all the prophets bear witness through his name. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. You can fear God, but you haven't necessarily received forgiveness of sins. You don't know you're forgiven. You can fear God, but you don't necessarily receive the life-giving power of salvation and deliverance. So this is, of course, you might say, well, if those people fear God and they might eventually be all right in eternity, so we won't bother about them. Think again, this is the point of bringing to people knowledge of the forgiveness of sins and the power of God so they can live salvation life. So it's very important that we actually proclaim the gospel and get it to people. So this is exactly what the Lord is ordering Peter to do. And he ordered us to preach to the people, solemnly to testify that the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead, all those who have died and those who are still alive, they're going to be judged. We live with the knowledge that we will stand before the judgment of God. Of him all the prophets bear witness, so the Old Testament, the prophets, they bear witness, and through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. While Peter was speaking, still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon them all who were listening to the message. Peter seems to be a long-winded speaker, and the Holy Spirit couldn't wait any longer, so he fell upon them. That is the same way of saying they were baptized in the Spirit. The Spirit falling upon is the immersing of somebody into the very life of God himself, the breath of God. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. There might have been one or two contacts with the Gentile world up until this point. There might have been some proselytes who had got converted, like the Ethiopian eunuch. But this was the clearest statement yet, that without any Judaism at all, without anything that was to do with the people of Israel, the Spirit of God fell upon pure, straightforward Gentiles. And the Spirit of God only fell upon them when they heard the message of Jesus, who had come to baptize with the Holy Spirit. It's very rare. The Spirit of God can lead people, but to actually experience the overwhelming presence of God by the Holy Spirit is something which is given within the context of proclaiming Christ. So it's the preaching of Christ crucified, risen again, on the throne of God, Lord of all, giving his Spirit. In that context of that message, then people experienced the Spirit of God coming upon them. And they were all very surprised about this, because they were all circumcised believers, but these people weren't circumcised, but they have received the Spirit. For they were hearing them speaking with tongues, which was clearly the evidence, very Pentecostal section, this one. If you're speaking in tongues, well, I think that must be the Holy Spirit. It could be a fraud, it could be something the enemy could counterfeit, but generally speaking, in the context like this, where you've got God-fearing people, it's the evidence that the Spirit of God had come to the Gentiles. If that hadn't happened, would the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, would they have believed that these folk? They probably wouldn't. So it was a clear sign to them that this was the gift of they were acceptable to God. God received them as they were, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. They come and the Spirit of God confirms it, and the others can see it. Surely no one can refuse water. Peter getting a little bit worried because the order of things has got out of order, as you can see it in one or two other places in the New Testament. They should repent, they should be baptized in the name of Jesus, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. But this crowd repented, received the Holy Spirit, and been baptized. So we better get it done quickly to make sure we can catch up and get it all sorted out, because we like a bit of order, don't we? Get it all straight. So he ordered that to baptize them in the name of Jesus Christ, and they asked him to stay on for a few days. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. This is such a big breakthrough, such a big change. Can we really accept it? As I've said already, if you've for 1,400 years been taught to have nothing to do with the Gentiles, because they're not circumcised, they don't keep food laws, they don't use the sacrifices, etc., etc., but it seems as though God is overriding all of that. Well, the writer of the Hebrews, who was a thoroughbred Orthodox Jew, quite clearly knew his scriptures very well indeed, points out that the old covenant was redundant. It was worn out. It didn't work anymore. And Jesus himself said, this is the blood of the new covenant. So although there had been a covenant, there had been an arrangement, there had been a business deal between God and Israel, now that has come to an end. And a different covenant has come in. A different business arrangement. It's the arrangement which is done through the body and the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ with a new people. This is fascinating in a way. But you see, there are those who argue, well, the church is just an extension of Israel. And there are those who argue the church is completely different from Israel. And both things are true. Not just one or the other. They are both true. The church is an extension of God's purposes to deal with evil and to rectify what has gone wrong in the universe through sin, and to put things back in the right place and to head up everything under Christ. That's what the Jews look for, and is still a part of what we look for, and therefore it is a part, we are an extension of God's people. On the other hand, there's something so radically different between the old and the new business arrangement, covenant you call it, that God has promised us through the blood and through the gift of the Spirit for all mankind to be a new nation, because the nation has been taken away from the nation, the kingdom has been taken away from the nation of Israel and has been given to another nation. We're also so completely different and separate. So those two things are correct. We are an extension of Israel, but we are not exactly speaking just that. We're also a new covenant. Okay? So we're not Jews. We are not Gentiles anymore. We are a new people. A new humanity that's come into being. Well, they said, you went to the uncircumcised men and ate with them. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain in orderly sequence, saying, now we get it all over again, we get the whole story once more. This is vitally important to see this major breakthrough in the expansion of the gospel. There's a sense in which any form of superiority or separatism or isolationism, and when I say that, it immediately comes to mind the exclusive brethren who won't have anything to do with anybody, they don't even eat with anyone. It is a perversion of the New Testament gospel, and it's a really is a Jewish perversion in a sense. It's going back to the old covenant, which the writer of the Hebrews says is out of date and doesn't work anymore. It's redundant. It was weak and beggarly in comparison. Hebrews chapter 10 and chapter 8. You went to the uncircumcised. Peter began speaking and proceeded. Yep. I was in the city of Joppa praying and so on and so forth, and I saw a vision, certain objects coming down out of heaven, and God said to me, four-footed animals, etc., verse 7, and I heard a voice saying, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat," and I said, "By no means, Lord," spelling it all out again. The writer, obviously Luke, thinks this is absolutely essential that we get this message. And it is essential that we get it, that we treat people with respect and honour, and we respect their good works, we respect who they are. They could well be God-fearers, they could be frauds, wanting to make something out of Christians or something, but you take that risk, that all those who fear God, God says they are acceptable. And the Spirit told me to go without misgivings. Verse 13, he reported to us how he was seen an angel, the sent to Joppa, have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. Verse 14, and he shall speak words to you, by which you will be saved. Make it very clear, these people we're talking about, Cornelius and all his friends and relatives, they're not saved yet. But when the Spirit of God, of course, and they'd received the forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness, they were then saved. And you shall be, they were saved from wrath, and they were saved in Christ's life, as Romans 5 will tell us. And all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered, when people say that's household baptism, you know, your whole household, we don't mind baptizing babies if the Holy Spirit's fallen upon them. So if you're sure of that, but that's the point. You can say quite distinctly, you know, there weren't anybody there, there was nobody there under the age of 15. So, well, how do you know that? In the same way as you know, there was nobody there who was over 15 or whatever. We just don't know. So don't read it in. We don't know. Read it in only from other passages of Scripture. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said to us, John baptized with water, you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also, after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to stand in God's way? So presumably by the preaching of Peter, they were already believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be very difficult not to, you might have thought, with all this miraculous intervention and sending off soldiers to bring him back and so on. If you didn't believe after that, there must be something extremely wrong, lodged within you, that needs throwing out. But anyway, they were now believing in Jesus, they'd received the Holy Spirit. I couldn't stand in God's way. Verse 18, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also that repentance that leads to life. The repentance that leads to life. Underlining it again, we repent and then we're able to believe and receive life. That's the order. You don't receive life and then repent. And a lot of people think that they've prayed a sinner's prayer or something and they've never really repented. It's believing faith is repenting faith. And those two things are necessary. They're spelt out in other parts. You'll find in Acts a bit further on. Repentance towards God. Faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That is what leads us in to life in the Holy Spirit. God's life, God's breath. Okay? verse 19. So then those who scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia, Cyprus, Antioch. This is where we begin the second section, to which I have to be very fast. Speaking the word, no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Now it's very difficult. If you've got a Jew there and you pray for him, he's sick and he's healed, and there's a Gentile standing over there watching, you say, but it's not for you. You say, well, can I have some of this? You know, I want to get in on the act. And so these ignorant Cypriot Christians said, hey, come on, the Lord will bless you too. And he did. That's what Paul found everywhere he went. The Gentiles were healed as quickly as the Jews were. Anyway, verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number believed and turned to the Lord. Now what is happening here, and you get two separate sort of stories about it. You've got the appearance of Antioch as opposed to Jerusalem. Because what we've seen here is that after Peter's skirmish around Joppa and then to Caesarea, and then is dealing with Cornelius, he needs to go back to Jerusalem. He argues out with the Jerusalem gang that they really, the Gentiles were coming in, we can't help it, Spirit of God's coming upon us. Now this second thing is breaking the centrality of Jerusalem with the gospel. And a church which is going to be the first missionary church, which consciously and self-understanding itself, sends out Paul and Barnabas, the Antiochian church, made up of Gentile Christians, as well as a few Jews, is beginning to appear. And this has become the center of the activity of world evangelism. In other words, we are decentralizing from Jerusalem. Because this isolationist view that I'm saying we've got to break, this sacral church and state, has got to have a center somewhere from which it can govern. And we've still got it today. You've got Rome as the center of the sacral Christianity, which engages with politics simply because it is a nation in itself. It's got the presumption of a little bit of ground called the Vatican, which it governs as an actual religious state, and then seeks to take over any state it can enter into. We find it very hard, 500 years after Luther, to realize what a different world it was that the Reformation broke into. It was a world in which the whole of Europe was governed basically in its thinking and its judgments and so on out of Rome. It was the new Roman Empire, the Holy Roman Empire, that had taken over from the ancient both Republic and Imperial Empire that now has become a Holy Roman Empire. And it's as welded together with the state as you possibly could imagine. So it's hard even for Christians today to see that state church is, I won't say an anathema, it is a contradiction of the life and the ways of these ones men we've just been reading about. Oh, sent down to bring Peter up. Peter comes up. Who is Peter? He's an old fisherman. He's preaching. Oh, the Spirit of God's fallen on him. Oh, somebody's getting healed over here. Hallelujah. You know, and that is not being governed by a central body which can actually implement politically the judgments and the authority that they think that they have. The only authority they've got is, in the end, the authority of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's an authority in the 12 apostles. God gave that in Jesus on the last night in the upper room, that they were told that they would be the body of truth. I will bring to your remembrance all things I've said to you, etc. But they were going to be dispersed soon. Thomas off to India, and people, Mark down into North Africa. There are very clear evidences of how the apostles were moving into different parts of the world with the gospel. But up until this point, they'd been concentrated in Jerusalem. Jerusalem was governing the whole of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. But now we've overflowed and broken out. And that is the way the gospel will be let loose. When we let it be loosed. And in Protestantism, people complain about all the different denominations. Well, hallelujah. Let's have more of them. It doesn't matter. As long as we get people saved and coming together and worshipping, so that in every place there's incense rises to God, as prophesied by Malachi. So that is the kind of government which is not the government of power, it's the government of love. It's not the government of troops and armies, it's the government of the Holy Spirit. And once you've seen that, of course, you can look at the church and thank God for anything. It goes on anywhere, anyway, in any place. And you can receive the good of it. Oh, he doesn't follow with us. He doesn't belong to our lot. We had it last 2 weeks ago, didn't we? This man didn't follow with us. He's throwing out demons in the name of Jesus. Well, if he can do that, says Jesus, he won't speak ill of me, will he? Well, no, I suppose he won't. Anything that God is doing, where there is some advance with of power of the Spirit of God in somebody's life, it belongs to us as well as that person, because it belongs to the Lord, and we can receive the good of it, be blessed by it, be thankful to God for it, even if they are funny old lot who've just stuck a Bible study through my door this morning. I don't know who they are, but I did hear that there was a church now in Prendergast School on Hilly Fields there. But thank God for them, and be glad that there are people who are spreading the good news. It's hope. It's not trying to build up men and try to build up human beings' glory, because it won't last long. It's what God does that lasts forever. So here we are in a real change taking place. You can't have a state church unless there is a central point from which it can govern. And so the church now is no longer based on Jerusalem. It's beginning to express itself in Antioch, and later on in Ephesus, and then in Rome, and so on, everywhere it goes. This is the second big change. Jerusalem had to eventually come into being for Israel. That's why when David conquered Jerusalem and made it the capital city, it was establishing the union of government and the union of church, of religion, in one center that could get on with it. But it can't get on with everything, and it's very limited. What we want to see is this overflowing the banks, overflowing the restrictions, getting beyond anything that is in some way or other used as a power base to make something of us. We want to make a lot of Jesus, and anywhere where Jesus is honoured and glorified. So, verse, where are we? That's the first thing about Antioch. So, is there a connection? Well, of course there's a connection, verse 23. When they had come and witnessed the grace of God, verse 21. And the hand of the Lord was with them, great number believed and turned to the Lord. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Son of consolation, Barnabas. Then, when he had come and witnessed, so there's not, they're not standing in opposition to each other. They want to relate to one another, but not in taking them over and governing them. So he came to there, to Jerusalem. Don't forget, it's the first time this is all happening, so it really is quite outstanding, and that's why they've made so much of it in the text and put it down in church history through the scriptures. When he witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced, and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord, for he was a good man. You see, it's only good men that can see the grace of God. Bad men would have seen, hey, but look, they eat ham sandwiches. Or, well, these people can't really be honouring to God because they're not circumcised and so on. But he is a good man. And a good man can always see God's grace. Ah, yeah, but look, he loves Christ. Oh, anybody loves Jesus, you know. And it's a good test point, isn't it? Is that us? Are we good people? Can we see the grace of God in people who shouldn't have it? Don't deserve it? Well, no, none of us do. So he's a good man, and he saw the grace of God on them. Lovely. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. So being full of the Holy Spirit, he could recognize where the Holy Spirit was operating, and he was full of faith. He believed that something big was coming out of this. And a considerable number were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus, and he looked for Saul, because he realized these Antiochian Christians, fast growing as they were, they needed a bit of what Saul's got. So let's go and find him. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came about for an entire year. They met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And these disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. It doesn't say that they called them Christians, but somebody called them Christians, because they must have looked a little bit like Christ, I suppose. At least they were always talking about him, so it's not surprising. The anointed ones. They were anointed. So the word Christian only occurs three times in the New Testament. This is one of them. And it does appear that it was probably outsiders who called the disciples Christians. Now at that time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. So these Gentile Christians in Antioch, where it was mainly predominantly, although they were taught by the Jews, by obviously Paul and Barnabas, they did some sending to in the charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders at Jerusalem. So Barnabas and Saul here go off to Jerusalem carrying a gift. Paul was going to do it again from other Gentile churches to bless the church in Jerusalem. But this was just honouring their roots. They didn't have to do it. They weren't commanded to do it. The Jerusalem church didn't ask them to do it. Spontaneously, in the grace of God, they supplied their needs, which were coming up in the famine. So Paul and Barnabas are in Jerusalem when the next thing takes place. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. So Herod the king, a descendant from Herod the Great, he had James the brother of John put to death with the sword. So the first apostle to be a martyr, to be executed. This, of course, was because the king, are you with me? State, church of Jews, thinking, although he's only half, he's half Jewish sort of thing, he's taking over and he's bringing his authority, his government, his troops, his money, his power, and swamping the Jews in order to do what the government wants. This is always the temptation that's been going on for 2,000 years in the church, and to which I think we need to keep on reminding ourselves we don't believe in it, because the kind of power that Jesus has in the Holy Spirit is the sort of power that makes me love somebody different from myself, and I cross that boundary and that barrier. The only evidence that this is divine love is that I love somebody that's different from me. Because tax collectors love tax collectors, said Jesus, and Baptists love Baptists, and Anglicans love Anglicans, but we love across those barriers. Here, there's a different sort of power. It's the power of money, it's the power of authority, of government, of soldiers, of troops. You see, you can't torment and put down and throw people in prison unless you've got an army. And that's, of course, what Rome does. It's what Protestants did in opposed to Rome. It's what the Orthodox did. Anywhere where there are dissidents, they're put down by power, by the big fist. That is so anomalous as concerning the nature and the character of the church, that it destroys our message in the end. It destroys who we really are. And there's lots of good people in all these things, but why can't they see it? That here, in Antioch and Jerusalem, spontaneously, without being asked, without being demanded, without being threatened. See, if it was a big-time state denomination, then they would say, send us up some money because we're starving here in Jerusalem. And if you don't, we'll send the troops down and make sure we get it. And that's how the church has operated for centuries. By force. Whereas it's love. Hey, those guys, we've had a prophet here saying they're going to be suffering because there's going to be a famine. Let's get some money together. Let's send it up there. Paul, Barnabas, off you go. Take this to... what was originally our home church. It wasn't yours, Paul. You were converted outside of all that. You were converted over in Damascus, so it's not yours, but let's go and see what we can do. So here an execution takes place, the use of power, Herod, the king of the Jews, and he takes James and kills him. And when he saw this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him into prison, desiring him delivering him to four squads of soldiers. The word squads there is quaternions. Anybody did maths at university? No. What a quaternion is a maths term, but it was there originally for the troops. Four soldiers chained to one man to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. Public execution. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the Church of God. So the church was praying. Paul and Barnabas were with them. Probably the message had got back to Antioch or anywhere else where there were believers, and they were all praying for their chief apostle. And on that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping. Would you sleep before the night of your execution? He had complete peace of mind. But you see what he's doing, he's standing firm, and he's absolutely not going to move an inch for the sake of the believers that will come after him. Because if he gave in and said, oh well, I'll be a good Jew instead of this Christianity bit, it's a bit of a sect of the Nazarene, isn't it? It's a heresy. Heresies sect. We'll just keep quiet and won't. Then nobody else would have stood up firmly, would they? Well, very unlikely. Paul realizes his responsibility and he's quite content believing that God will look after it. He's asleep, bound with two chains, and the guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and the light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side, roused him, saying, "Get up quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals," and he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." Very, very considerate, the angel, really, wasn't it? Telling him to wrap up warm when you go out. It sounds like mother. And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel. Done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. So I suppose he wasn't sure whether it was a vision, whether he was dreaming, what was going on, wasn't sure. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened up for them by itself. And they went out and went along the one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. It's fascinating. Again, this is literal, you know, what actually happened. Otherwise, why say the angel then departed? Why shouldn't he take him to wherever, you know, he'd be safe? So Peter's standing there, left alone now, absolutely bemused. He came to himself. He said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were they expecting." So you notice, very careful, from Herod, that's the king of the Jews. Jesus was crucified king of the Jews. And from all the people of the Jews, sorry I've gone over time, but I'll be very fast now. And so you've got here the state and church together, represented by the king, represented by all the people, waiting for a spectacle of the execution to emphasize true Jewish religion. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who's also called Mark. Remember, he became the one of the first that were sent forth to help Barnabas and Paul. And where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked on the door of the gate, the servant girl came, Rhoda, to answer. And she recognized Peter's voice because of her joy. She did not open the gate. I mean, this never happened. Who would have written that in? She's saying, it's just what happened. This is an eyewitness. But rather, she ran in and announced that Peter was standing in the front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind. We're praying like mad that he should come out of prison, and now you're out of your mind. We don't believe that God answers prayer." Hallelujah. But she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." They thought he was already executed. But Peter continued knocking, and when they'd opened the door and saw him, they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hands to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brothers." That's James, the Lord's half-brother, and the brothers. That means men and women. "And he departed and went into another place." Doesn't say where. Peter's going off the screen. Not quite. He's going to come up again when Paul starts his evangelism and has to report back and tell them what's been going on. But here is Peter just disappearing off the scene and getting on preaching the gospel till he finishes up. Almost certainly the tradition is right that he was executed eventually under the Neronian persecution in Rome. Now when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have happened to become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him,
he examined the guards and ordered that they should be led away, presumably to execution, it says, in italics, but almost certainly it means that he was led; they were led away, they were put away. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. So he's gone back to where he had contacts and was still in the Judean area, really, the Jewish area. Now he's very angry with the people, that is, Herod was angry, with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and with one accord, that's the same word as is used again and again for the church, as with one accord. So there is an agreement, a unity that the enemy can create as well as what God creates by his Spirit. With one accord they came to him, having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because the country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a god, not of a man." Now, what has all the fuss been about thus far? The fuss has been that Jesus was God, not a man, no, only a man. And here we've got the alternative coming about in the Jewish scene. It's almost showing the total apostasy of the nation against all that it had been trained for and taught, except for the small groups that were of Jews who are now beginning to spread the gospel. They've got their own God, called Herod, who gives his own oration and his own ideas that he wants them to submit to. And the people kept crying out, "And the voice of a God, not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him, because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. I think there was a time gap between the two, as far as Josephus, I think, was concerned. And the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem. So they'd seen all of this in Jerusalem, they'd experienced it all. And when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John Mark, who was also going to be a part of the first organized, if you like, mission out of Antioch, not out of Jerusalem, and they went back home. So all of that had been going on, and it was preparing Barnabas and Saul and John Mark to then push out into Cyprus, deliberately from the church to Cyprus, and then where it had begun from Cypriots, you remember, the Antiochian church, and then into Asia Minor, and again the different Paul's missionary journeys, three of them are recorded from now on, and finishing up in Rome. So those are the things to get rid of: centralization, bad denominationalism, which is using power, earthly power, not heavenly power. Heavenly power gives you unity with all God's people everywhere. There is no other new unity. And that unity is the unity of the enemy is of an apostate Jewry with a false god who calls himself a king. We've got a true God who is a king, and we would seek to live in that kind of understanding and respect of everyone that we are meeting and seeking to win to the Lord. As you go out, he's on the throne, the Spirit of God's with you. Expect him to do things, which he does. Okay? And you don't need any other authority. When they asked Jesus for his authority, you remember what he said? He said, "What authority did John the Baptist have? Where did he get it from?" John the Baptist, that old freak out in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey.
Well, you tell me where he got it from, and I'll tell you where I got my authority from. Sorry, but that is the Church's authority. It is not from Lambeth Palace. It is not from the Vatican. It is from heaven. Like yeah. Jesus.
Best place.
Okay.
Thank you, Roger.